Lord, again, we thank you, oh God. All right. I'll try not to keep you guys here too long, but no promises. Might as well be honest right in the forefront, right? So, this is the first time I think I'm really starting to settle on, I think I'm going to try this thing. I know Al has done it, and Lisa has done it, and Rob DeMattis has done it a couple times where they have ridden on a series for a little bit. And so I think I'm going to focus for an indefinite amount of time. I say indefinite because I have no clue how long it's going to take me to get through this. I've taught some of this for up to 12 weeks in my travels. It took at least 12 weeks of teaching to get through it. But we're going to actually try to tackle some of the significances of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I guess if I could isolate this down to a topical message, is just the words of Jesus. And so if we're going to start off with the words of Jesus, we're going to start off with the very first sermon that he started off with. And then we'll plow through. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you impact us through it. Lord, I thank you for, again, as I was observing your scriptures, how infinite and how powerful your words were, and how they just seemed so endless, oh Lord. I've studied this off and on for years, and yet the insights continue to flow from your word and from your scriptures. Lord, I have not encountered anyone with more perfect words than you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to share your words with boldness and confidence because they were truly perfect and they're life-giving. Lord, we love you, O Lord, and we ask that you would continue to be with us as we dive in your scriptures. Amen. So if you guys could, let's crack open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a larger chunk of scriptures that I will probably get through today. But we'll start off anyways right there, and we'll go from there. So we're in verse 1. Are you guys there? Okay. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, we thank you for your word. So that's a chunk I'm going to attempt to tackle, but I won't get very far. So real quick, I know that this is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. And I would submit to you to leave your heart as open as possible and say, "Lord, what is in here for me to continue to grow in?" You know, a lot of these things, when we step into the other areas where Jesus taught, there's a great level of impossibility. Like, you look at this and you're like, "Lord, impossible. Lord, I can't see how this can be done." Or you may think that you may have plumbed the depths of it and have barely scraped the surface. And so I'm going to encourage you to continue to look at the end of this chapter. The last verse of this is, "Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect." And I look at that verse and I'm like, Lord, what were you thinking when you said that? Like, why would you give such an oppressive command? And it wasn't. It was a blessed hope. And there are things that we can pursue if and only if we humble ourselves and choose a life of humility and to rest in him, which we'll tackle in the first red verse, I'll say, the first red verse in verse 3. Okay? So let's look at the verse. It says, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, real quick, a lot of times, many of us may parallel what he said here to what he said in Luke 6, because he says a lot of the same stuff there, right? And there are subtle differences. One of the things that I think Jesus was he was a masterful teacher, though at the same time, many people would say Jesus was a wonderful teacher, good teacher, good teacher. They'd even call him good teacher in the Bible, but yet half the time, actually, I would even say 80% of the time, no one understood what he was talking about. And he even said it, right? Jesus said things like, I'm sharing these things in parables. His disciples were like, Jesus, why do you keep talking to the people in parables? They don't get it. And he said so that even though he would teach and bring things to people's, bring things plainly before people, that their eyes would be blinded, so that some would ever be hearing but never really quite receiving, and ever seeing but never really quite perceiving. And we don't want to be as they were. And even though Jesus said similar things in both passages, Jesus was a masterful teacher at differentiation. That's a big word I learned in college when I was there. You know, and it just means to teach in various different styles, right? In a simpler way of differentiation. It's like if I'm teaching to a kinesthetic learner. So I say, okay, we're going to start teaching about Jesus. And I'm doing all kinds of crazy stuff with my body and helps people remember. Or we do things and jump into body mode, you know, kinesthetic learners. Or visual learners, oral learners. There's a lot of different styles of teaching, lecture format, and those kinds of things. And Jesus would teach, taking into consideration his hearers, but he would also take into consideration how hungry they were for the truth. Because the truth is, even with the majority of the parables that we read in scriptures, the only reason why we have the understanding of most of those parables is because the disciples said, Jesus, what does this mean? And then they wrote it down. Right? But if they didn't ask, they wouldn't have got the revelation. And so even though we've read these before and we've read commentaries, we've read or heard preachers spoken on these verses before, just go back with a clean scope and say, Lord, what do you have out of here for me today? And how can I better represent you in your words? All right. So either way, we have seeing a multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he is seated, his disciples came to him, right? And we know that Jesus typically retreated to mountains normally to pray, and those closest to him would go to those places as well. Because obviously in the verse right before, in chapter 4, verse 25, we see that there was a multitude there. And now Jesus is stepping away. And he's stepping away to share various truths. Now also we can take into consideration that though this cannot necessarily be proven, but these, I think, and I believe that these words that were preached by Jesus, particularly in these next 2 to 3 chapters, was probably the primary message of Jesus' itinerant ministry. He said these things often and over and over and over again. Sometimes people will say, you know, I don't understand how the disciples were able to record all of Jesus' words, primarily because Jesus taught them so often, you know. And back then, when it came down to messages being taught, there was a great significant weight in oral tradition. You know, because not everybody could read or write back then. It was normally reserved for those who were most wealthy. And so therefore, they would hear it time and time again. And we also know the educational background or the lack thereof of many of the disciples. Not all of them were the most astute men. But yet at the same time, they all had great revelations of the things that Jesus said. And they recorded his words beautifully. All right. In any event, verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, now when Jesus actually opened his mouth to teach, I went through a bunch of various phrases with this and found out that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with a certain level of conviction, a certain level of boldness, that we also, when we teach or when we share the truth, we can share it in that same weight when we recognize how much God has been involved in our lives with the things that we're trying to encourage others with. Does that make sense? It's almost like with that same message that I brought a little while ago when we were sharing from Psalm 51, and David made the statement, and I will teach sinners your ways and they will follow. It's like, whoa, that's a strong statement. You're going to teach sinners your ways and they're going to follow God? You know, how can you, what gives you the authority to state the response of someone else's heart? But at the same time, if we walk with the boldness and conviction and the love of the Lord, people will respond. Therefore, if people are not responding, my question would be, how am I actually presenting the gospel? And we want to consider that, because one of the things that we recognize that was noted with much of what Jesus was saying, and when Jesus spoke, they said, we have never heard anybody speak like this. We've never heard anybody speak with such authority. And sometimes in this day and age, a believer speaking with authority is actually a bit hard to find. And we've gotten a bit weak or lax with the gospel that we present. Like, well, I know I don't want to offend you. Jesus offended people. You don't have to worry. Listen, one of the things that actually really delivered me was when that revelation came to my heart, when I recognized that it is not my responsibility to manage somebody else's heart. It's not. It's not your responsibility to manage their heart either. It's your responsibility to share the truth and love. So even if you're sharing something that may be challenging, it's okay. We've all done it. We've done it with our kids all the time, right? We share truth with our kids confidently, boldly, you know? But the thing is, and we don't always question whether they're going to love us. We're like, listen, I love you, and that's all that really matters right now. You'll catch on later on, right? And you know what? The funny thing is, even with sharing the truth with the lost, we can actually use that same principle. I'm going to love you because I can't control whether or not you love me. I will love you and I will tell you the truth and I'll just go on from there. Make sense? And then I pray that you will catch on. And believe it or not, that's exactly what the Lord did with us. He gave us the truth and he believed that we would catch on, and you all did. Okay? So he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Now that is already very, very loaded. So we're going to try to break this verse up just a tad. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the first thing I ask is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because this is the first thing that Jesus stated. Now, one of the things that I also ran across as a very interesting observation, the first recorded word of Jesus' ministry starts off with blessed. When, if you look a few pages back to the very last verse of the Old Testament, it was cursed. Right? It's very interesting to take those observations to recognize that at the very end of the, for lack of a better term, the Old Testament, or that time of history, Israel had gotten so far from the Lord. The book of Malachi just has a ton of series of questions, you know, and God is just like, you know, I've loved you. You respond back, you know, how have you loved us, and da, 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 da. And it's really the pinnacle of a broken relationship. And the last word in the pinnacle of that broken relationship was cursed. And then Jesus comes on the scene, filling everybody with hope by starting off saying, blessed. And then he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit, as I've observed, and I listened to like at least a good dozen sermons, read a bunch of commentaries, the best way I could break it down is to say that it is broken, humble, recognizing in a deep and meaningful way that you are in dire need for God. Now, I have to sit on this for a while and remind you that it is so much more than a head knowledge thought, I need God. Because the fact of the matter is, everybody says they need God at some point in time. But that does not mean at all that they're poor in spirit. Right? I remember listening to a radio message with Richard Dawkins on that. Does anybody know who Richard Dawkins is? He's a very prominent atheist, very strong and hostile and just just a very malicious guy. And in one of those articles, you know, someone had called him out for something he didn't know. And the first thing out of his mouth was, "Oh my God, that was," I was like, "Wait, brother, I thought you didn't believe in God. Why are you calling on him now?" You know what I mean? And being poor in spirit is not that. It is an altering of your very fiber of your being, where you are so busted and recognize that there is absolutely nothing you have to offer the God of the universe. It alters your life and your vocabulary in prayer. It alters everything about you. That's why Jesus started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are so broken. It's like when Jesus used the word poor there, I can't remember which Greek word, because this was in Greek, but there are a couple of Greek words. One is poor, and they're actually talking of like the working class poor. Like some of us might be the working class poor. We're just not super wealthy or astute, but I'm like, "Hey, I'm a college student. I'm good." But you're working class poor. You're getting there, you're getting on your feet, whatever, but you're just not on top. But then there is like, you are so poor, you po, and you couldn't afford the other O in the R. You know, you're like, you are po, right? And that's like the guy that's on the street asking for, you know, "Can I have some money?" or "We'll work for food." They have no place to go. They have, all they own is in a book bag or on their back. That is it. They are a different class of poor. So when Jesus was saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was speaking of the lowest class of poor. He was speaking of those who feel destitute and lost. Like the guy who's reaching up asking for alms, saying, "Alms for the poor, because if you don't give me something, if you don't put food in my hand or money in my hand, I am going to die. I need that kind of mercy." So when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that was the context spiritually. That was the context. You are so bankrupt spiritually that you cry out, "Abba, Father, help." Now, if you thought that you might be poor in spirit and you do not have an active prayer life, you're not. Because it is the clear response of anyone who is poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, if you are that bankrupt, you have no other options. You will open your mouth for a piece of bread. You will open your mouth for money. You will open your mouth for anything that will get you through one more day. And to be that way in spirit means that your life is active in prayer. Now, what's funny is when you look at that verse and you say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is one of the things, I just grabbed this observation. I've never caught this word before, but the word "is." Because every other beatitude after that says "shall." But this time the Lord says "is." I was like, "Lord, why have I never seen that one word before? It's current. It is now. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if you recognize in a very deep, deep, deep way that you need God, obviously your life alters. We've already examined that and dialogued about that, that your life is going to alter. But because of your life altering, you are already walking in the kingdom of God. And the question is, well, what aspect of the kingdom of God are you actually walking in? Because that was the first thing I was asking. You know, what are you walking in? Because when you think of the kingdom of God, or you think of heaven, or you think of these things, there's a lot of things that come with it. We got streets of gold, divine health, glorified bodies. We got tears, every tear wiped away, no more pain, the end of Satan's dominion, mansions, crowns, reigning. All of these are promises that Jesus gave all through the scriptures in Revelations 21, Corinthians 15, John 14. It's like, okay, what aspect of the kingdom of God are you in? There's only one word that's left. It was what we had in the garden in the very beginning. Unbroken fellowship. Now, if you are bent on heaven, and you're bent on heaven because of all of the things I previously mentioned, you're actually in the wrong place. Because it really is Christ alone. It really is just Him. And when you have that unbroken fellowship with Him, and you're walking in the beauty of His holiness, and the beauty of humility, all of a sudden, there is a level of confidence that cannot be taken away from you, no matter what you might endure in life. Like, I'm sure there's got to be some of us who've actually observed the words of Paul, right? Paul said some crazy stuff. You know, one of the things that he said that I've been meditating on was to be in the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's like, you know, all to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's funny because sometimes you look at certain things he did that just seems so boggled. But if you lose the context, you don't get it. Like, remember when Paul was right before he went on his journey to Rome, before he died, right? And then he had the prophets come around him and they said, the man who goes there, they take the belt off, they're going to bind him up with this belt. And they said, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hand him over and da-da-da-da, and he's going to die. Right? And I'm like, he got a prophetic word as to what was going to happen. And he said, I'm going. He had people crying on his shoulders. Don't go! Paul, we love you. And he said, I'm going. And I'm like, why in the world, when you got prophetic words coming at you telling you what's going to happen to you if you go, why would you go? And he said, because I wanted to be in fellowship with his sufferings. Why wouldn't I go? If I'm going to go and represent God and I'm going to lose my life doing it, what better way to go? How else am I going to actually know the fellowship of his sufferings if I'm avoiding the sufferings? I can't avoid them. I have to run straight at them. And I'm like, Lord, that's something to sit there and meditate on for a long time, isn't it? I'm like, Lord, I can meditate on that for a long time. Because obviously there are times when we do avoid the dangers in front of us. Paul did it. Yes. Jesus did it. Jesus walked right through the crowds. People came up and he was trying to kill him after one of his earlier sermons when Jesus said, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. When he's talking about him being the Son of Man. And all of a sudden, and they was like, we're going to kill this guy. And Jesus just walked right through the crowd because his time wasn't yet. But there is going to be a time where the switch just kind of changes in all of us. And it'll be different at different times for us all. But we're just like, Lord, I must know this. I must be poor in spirit to recognize that I need you and every aspect of you, whether it's your sufferings, whether it's your joy, whether it's I need you more so than stuff. See, the poor in spirit also, even in their prayers, like, and this is the part that I've been wrestling with strongly, because there's a lot of things that we need, right? And it's easy in the pressures of life to dialogue with the Lord more so in context of your need. Like if your car is down and you need a ride, man, you call out to the Lord every day about that car, right? It's like, Lord, I need to get to work. God, I can't keep riding this bus. I'm going to be late. This bus is late. I'm going to get late. I'm going to lose my job. How am I going to provide? Ah, you know what I'm talking about? Anybody been there? You know, just various things that you're just like, I am stuck. And we can dialogue about those things. But if those things, which are actually okay to dialogue with the Lord about, and I promise you, the Lord is genuinely concerned with every aspect of our well-being. I teach my children this, that even if they get a paper cut, I'm actually sincerely praying for my child while they have tears in their eyes over a paper cut. Yes, I do that. But there is something greater that we can pursue. And we get a glimpse of that if we actually take the time to look at the apostolic prayers that are listed out throughout scriptures. You know, like when we're looking at when, you know, that we may know the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of God's love. That was actually a prayer. You know, when we say, Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of you, those are prayers. And they actually can guide us a little bit more so than some of the things that people typically tend to pray for. All right? But we want to be poor in spirit. We want that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and recognize the kingdom of heaven, the lowest common denominator of that is unbroken fellowship with our Lord. And that comes when we recognize how important it actually is, and our lives will shift in that context. It changes everything. And that is the first beatitude that our Lord gives. The Lord reminds us again, and this is again Psalm 51, you know, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. That's Psalms 51, 17. And when you sit down and think about the grandeur of the Lord, and we prayed that, a lot of you guys prayed various things along this line, and like in Psalms 8, 4, who is man that you are mindful of him? And then even Paul later on saying in this in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you have not yet first received? Right? When Paul was bringing, he's like, sometimes we think about all that we have, like we're coming before the Lord, like we have something to offer. Lord, I'm here. I'm in the house. We're going to get some stuff done. Let's go, Jesus. And mind you, there is some truth about the partnership with the Lord. The Lord wants us to partner with him. But the fact of the matter is, the beauty of humility is actually just agreeing with God. That's actually one of the lowest common denominators of humility, is to agree with God. Now, sometimes agreeing with God doesn't always look so humble, but it is. That's what humility is, because a lot of times we've made up this weird definition of humility, making it seem like it's a weak thing. It can actually be very bold and confident. David was very humble at various points in his life. He did obviously have that bout with pride later on in his life that took a lot of people's lives, but we're not focusing on that part. But look at David when he was young, and he was really small in his own eyes, you know, and God had just called him to be the king of Israel, and he had to go out, and he was about to slay giants and all this stuff. And all of a sudden, Goliath shows up on the scene, right? And you guys know, we all have read the story dozens of times. And all of a sudden, Goliath is in the scene. What's the first thing that comes out of David's mouth? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistines that defies the armies of the Lord? And his brothers looked at him and said, you arrogant brat, blah, 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 blah. Go back. You just wanted to see a battle. That was their response. Why? Because that confidence almost looked like arrogance. But really, was he boasting in himself? Because he started off by saying, who defies the armies of the Lord? He didn't even put himself in this situation. He was like, it's all about the Lord. And it's not, and the army of the Lord was trembling in fear at the time. But yet he still chose to give honor to where God gave honor. Does that make sense? Just like when we choose to defend the church, even though she's broken. She's not yet won. We know this, right? But it's like, it doesn't matter, because she is who he chose. And that's what matters. Whatever he said goes. He's right. I'm not. And even in their prayer times, again, this is all riding on the whole concept of being broken and poor in spirit. Even at times when we pray, those who are poor in spirit, when they don't get what they want or what they need in any situation or circumstance, whether we're praying for someone to be saved, I'm talking about saved as in spiritual salvation, or even saved as in they're dying and we want their lives to be saved or whatever, regardless to what the situation and circumstance may be, regardless to whatever the need may be, if it does not play out the way we think it should play out, our hearts are still filled with joy because of the wisdom of the Lord, recognizing that his wisdom surpasses my own. So therefore, it's okay. And your prayers still matter. Your prayers still counted. Why? Because you still ultimately pray the will of the Lord every time you open your mouth, even if it doesn't go the way you think it should go. If you pray for healing, I promise you, for the believer, they're going to get healed. They will get that glorified body. And the Lord is going to be like, yes, thank you for agreeing with me in a world that is just kind of contrary to my ways. You got it? So it's always good to do so. But the thing I'm trying to get at is, where does your heart fall when things don't go according to plan? Like when you make your financial plan or your family plan or your retirement plan, and all of a sudden everything just goes kaput. Are you still saying, Lord, you're good. And you're taking care of me. I trust you. Because that's what the poor in spirit would do. See, the poor in spirit, again, I keep writing this word, they're humble. They have been broken in. They are weathered. It's almost like when it says in James chapter 4, verse 6, that the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The poor in spirit know that concretely. They know it. Hence why, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they know that too. You know that there's actually a place, because I didn't realize this, a lot of people in this generation, I'm not sure if a lot of you guys are caught in this, but a lot of people in this generation are also confused whether or not they're actually saved or not. And they'll run to the altar to get saved over and over and over and over. And over. I gotta make sure, you know, because I was out there watching those movies and I went to that party. I'm just saying, had to get right again. You know, I was like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, you can actually be confident in your salvation and know confidently that the Lord is with you. And that's a beautiful thing. And if you don't know that, I promise you that's something you want to have, because it changes the context. Because for some odd reason, if you don't know confidently that the Lord loves you, and it's not because you had anything to offer, because you don't. Again, we talked about this earlier. Who is man that God is even mindful of him? We're talking about the God of the universe, the one that holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. It's like, what do you have to offer him? Why do you have such boldness to come to him about anything? And you have the right, you think you have the right to get mad at him when things don't work out your way? Are you serious? Who are you? who are you? You know, and chances are, just like you don't know who he is, you don't know who you are either. You know, hence why you think you can do what you want to do. And it's bad because our generation, this my generation and everything underneath is so narcissistic. It's just doesn't even make any sense. You know. Yeah, see, in the Lord, there's just no room for that. There's no room for the narcissism. There's no need. There's no room for that selfish attitude. There's no room for even burnout when it comes down to the kingdom of heaven. Paul never complained about burnout because he learned the beauty of walking in the spirit. He learned the beauty of being poor in spirit, that he could run headstrong into any opposition and say, Lord, you're with me. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll throw this verse at you. Isaiah 57:15. I don't have that one memorized, so I'm going to read it. And then we'll move on to the next beatitude. You guys doing okay? He says, yes, no. Brian, it's too much, too much. Okay. This is Isaiah 57:15. And this is funny. This is titled in most Bibles like the healing or something like that of the backslider. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. How beautiful that phrase is. He starts off sharing how great he is. And then he says, and I choose to ascribe great value to, or I value this, or I choose to keep this person in my company with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And that's the part right there. That's just so beautiful because, again, we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's like your heart is broken because of your need for God. You are just busted. And the Lord is saying, and your heart, I will heal. And the thing is, you will start tasting that in your fellowship with the Lord on this side of eternity. Again, you heard me say it. The big focus is on the word is. So therefore, his kingdom is yours. And that's why some of us can actually continue our fight with sin and yet for some odd reason still find his pleasure. Has anybody been there? It's like, man, you mess up, you run to the Lord for forgiveness, you go from his presence, you mess up again, and as soon as I'm like, Lord, I'm ready to condemn myself, and his arms are wide open. He says, come on, son, you got this. Cheering you on like a good father. And it's like, I'm going to heal your heart. and I'm going to continue to validate you. You keep your fight of faith, son, kind of a deal. It's been my encounters with the Lord. Even when I was seeking the Lord for preparation for this, I said, Lord, I said, I think I know where I'm supposed to go with this message. I said, Lord, you know, what is it that you want me to teach on? Is what I was asking. I was like, Lord, I was asking early because you guys know I have these habits of going out really late and just studying to like 2, 3 a.m. in the morning. And when I was out, the Lord, instead of give me an answer, he ministered to my heart instead. And he led me to another passage of scripture. I walked around in my office and I just read 1 and 2 Timothy for I read the two books for a long. It took me to read them out loud. And the Lord just continued to minister to my heart through those books. And I was like, Lord, you didn't answer my question. He says, but this is what was needed to happen. You'll be all right, son. Go in faith. Kind of a deal. I love my Lord. In any event, I'm going to go to a lighter example real quick. My last one for being poor in spirit. Again, a very stable message. This is one of Jesus' lessons. This is in Luke 18. Very, very familiar passage. But I'm hoping this is going to strengthen some of us in here. So we're in Luke 18, starting off at verse 9. Again, writing the words of Jesus. I'm not going to expound on this too much today. But he says, also he, this is Jesus, spoke in parables to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here we go, which is again what we talked about earlier. Jesus is going to teach because his expectation is that we know his words. His expectation is that we follow his words, but yet at the same time, he taught his words and made it confusing for people. I was like, Lord, he's like, you made this so hard for these guys. But at the same time, he wants us to humble ourselves to discover the meaning because his words are still true. And if we're not willing to humble ourselves, then the meaning will always be hidden from us. You know what I mean? So here's his parable. Verse 10. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit, they have chosen to humble themselves and take on that characteristic of our Lord and recognize their need for God, which is the fundamental principle of it all. I've been saying the same thing almost the entire 45 minutes I've been speaking. The need is for God. And if we don't get that right, we can't get anything right. Everything else collapses if that principle does not come out as to why, all the whys behind our whats. Everything you do. Why do you come here? Because you need God. Why do you share the truth and love? Because you need God. Why do you give? You need God. Why do you serve? I need God. I need him. And the only way I can clearly see him is when I'm obeying him, when I'm trusting him. I need him. I need him near. And whenever I do whatever I want to do, pridefully and foolishly, he resists me. He resisted Satan. He resists others. He said it twice in the scriptures, once in Proverbs as well as later, like I said, in James chapter 4, verse 6. He resists the proud, and I cannot be resisted by my Lord. I need him. And so because of my need for him, I'll do everything in my, whatever he asks, whether my heart is engaged or not, I'm doing it. Because eventually my heart will catch up. It does. Anybody who's been walking with the Lord knows this. Sometimes you just do it and eventually your heart catches up. Here we go. Verse 4. And this is probably where I will stop. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, this mourning is not necessarily the mourning that comes with death. All right? We hear this verse often at funerals, and it really doesn't have much to do with that kind of mourning at all. Because again, we can look at the context. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Well, if you're mourning based upon that kind of death, that's no one ever pursues that. Why would I mourn grieving because of the death of a loved one? You know, everybody recognizes the wisdom of just moving on from that. So what is the mourning that I'm supposed to be mourning then? Right? It's clearly not ungodly sorrow, the one that Paul spoke of earlier or later on in the scriptures, because Paul spoke of ungodly sorrow, and that was he spoke of that in Corinthians. That's when people do something dumb and they feel bad that they got caught, right? Or they do something dumb and they feel like they feel bad that they shamed others. You know what I mean? And you heard me talk about that ungodly sorrow a little bit when we were talking about Jacob and Esau. That was just a mess. I was like, this dude just couldn't get it together, you know? And the Lord said some strong words about that. No, this blessed are those who mourn is all tied to your observance to what God expects as you continue to read the scriptures. And you recognize how much is not being fulfilled in your life or in the lives of others or in the beautiful world that God created. And it just brings you to tears. Lord, this is bad. Because it is. You know, the Lord has given us all simple commands. You've heard me prayed up there and I was passionate. I'm like, Lord, I need this to happen in my life. We're praying for the sick, right? Laying hands on the sick. Anybody raised the dead recently? It's a promise that you can walk in. Why aren't we doing it? You know? And I don't mean literal death, though that does cover literal death. But it's like, when was the last time some of us led someone to the Lord? And experienced the joys that come with that. Oh, man, the people I've led to the Lord, I'll never forget it. The number of people that led to the Lord in my living room, wonderful. And then I get that itch sometimes. I have to go to jail to get it. You know, because it's like fishing in a barrel over there. It's true. Though I will say this. One of the things that has been very interesting in my observations of my just doing ministry in places like jail, it's getting a little different. It's getting a little different. And it's actually a bit alarming to me, a little different. I'll just bunny trail here just for a second. Like, I go into jail and I minister to the youth, the young boys, or I go to the jail and I minister to the men, right? When I'm in the jail ministering to the men have been always very open, very receptive, broken, weeping. The youth are like that sometimes, but some of them sharing the same truth will get up, go back into their cell and slam the door. I'm like, wow, this is a new day. Even at this point, one of my friends was sharing this with me a little while ago because I've been disconnected from hip-hop culture. But they're saying that in all the music, it is permeating with hostility towards Christianity. And it's only getting intense. Now, we wouldn't necessarily know that because chances are we don't be listening to raunchy stuff like that. But it is getting bad. So hostile that at one point, everyone always received a minister with joy. At this point, I'm going to the jails and I'm finding it a little interesting. It's not the same. Why? Because the world is getting darker. The hostility is going to increase and it's inevitable because it's got to happen because the Lord said so. And certain things will not happen until the context is right. You know what I mean? Like some people, they say certain things like, oh, I have problems with God and how hostile or how bad it seems in Revelations, da, 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 da. I said, you don't know the Lord, nor do you know his scriptures. I said, the Lord only does anything that seems harsh or just wrong. I said, I promise you, it was merited. It was righteous. It was good. And the thing is, the Lord is not going to judge that harshly unless the world merits it. So when we look at the scriptures and we see the Lord bringing down bowls of judgment and wrath, I promise you the world's going to need it or it's going to merit it. And the world's not meriting it right now because if it did, we'd be seeing those bowls. You know what I mean? The world's going to get a whole lot darker. And if we don't keep that context from verse 3 right, we will be ill-equipped for the changes of the world. We will be ill-equipped. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that comfort will come clearly from our Lord. Now, the funny thing is, again, all the other Beatitudes after this are shall. And we need to be soberly minded about that. The fact that though I may be mourning now, my comfort may not come on this side of eternity outside of the comfort that comes from hope. Lord, I'm trusting you. And I'm believing you. And I know that you will make all things right. And so I may be mourning the actions of those who may be persecuting me all the way to my death. Because that's what Paul did. That's what various of the other disciples and apostles did. They mourned all the way until they died. And some of them, and we know that Stephen was our best example, because Stephen was not the Lord Jesus. He was all man. But yet he quoted similar words to Jesus at the end of his life when Stephen said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." He said, well, that's what Jesus said. His words were literally, "Don't hold this sin against them." But it was the same concept. You got it? But I promise you, when he says don't hold that sin against them, he was speaking the truth in love, hoping that he could save some, and instead they took his life. But I promise you, when he was received in the arms of the Lord, after he breathed his last, my man was comforted. Well, we'll stop right there for now. I'm hoping this blessed you a little bit as we tackle some of the words of Jesus. So we're going to pray, and I will leave the altar open, but I'm going to leave the altar open a little bit differently. So after we pray, I'm going to play some music on the keys just for a few minutes. And if you want to seek the Lord to say, "Lord, I need some spiritual chiropractic work to go on the inside. And I want to be more so poor in spirit. I thought I was, but this foundation is too important. This is the first thing that you stated, and I think there needs to be a little bit more of a work." I'm just going to play, and I'm going to encourage you just to pray. We normally done it about 7, so I will play for about 5 minutes. That's it. But during that 5 minutes, if you could just seek the Lord for the context to continue to shift, so that we can continue in boldness with the work of the Lord, I think that would be greatly beneficial for us all. Amen. Lord, I thank you, O God, for this day. And I thank you for the opportunity to share of your words and to expound on the significance of the first statements you made to a crowd of people. Lord, we want to be poor in spirit. And we ask that you would help us.